As you're being seated, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 17. We'll be studying verses 8 through 16 tonight. 1 Kings 17, verses 8 through 16. And that is found on page 321 in your pew Bible if you need it. And so let us give our reverent and diligent attention to the reading and hearing of God's holy, inspired, and therefore inerrant word, as it is recorded for us in the first letter of the Kings, chapter 17, beginning at verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink." And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." And she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said. But first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and your son. For thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty, until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." And she went and did as Elijah said, and she and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come now because we want to see you. We want to see you in the beauty and splendor of holiness, and I pray that the Holy Spirit would enable me to set before the hearers tonight Jesus Christ and him crucified. Thank you for this record of history. Please bless the reading, preaching, and hearing of your word. We ask for the glory of our risen King Jesus. Amen. Most of us would not choose to learn the lesson of provision the way that Elijah had to learn it here. Far less would I think that any of us would choose to learn it the way Corrie ten Boom did in a Nazi prison camp some decades ago. Of course, Corrie ten Boom was famous for sheltering the Jews during the Nazi Holocaust. You may have read her book, The Hiding Place, and there's a story in there that she describes about what happened when she was imprisoned and she and her sister were in a cell together. Her sister became very ill, and listen to what she describes happening. "Another strange thing was happening," she writes. "The vitamin bottle was continuing to produce drops. It scarcely seemed possible, so small a bottle, so many doses a day, because in addition to Betsy, a dozen others on our pier were taking it. My instinct was always to hoard it. Betsy was growing so very weak, but the others were ill as well. It was hard to say no to eyes that burned with fever, hands that shook with chill. I tried to save it for the very weakest. But even these soon numbered 15, 20, 25. And still, every time I tilted the little bottle, a drop appeared at the tip of the glass stopper. It just couldn't be. I held it up to the light, trying to see how much was left, but the dark brown glass was too thick to see through. My sister, weakened, looked up at me one night and said, 'There was a woman in the Bible whose oil jar was never empty.' She turned to the story in the book of Kings, the story of the poor widow of Zarephath. It was one thing to believe that such things were possible thousands of years ago, another to have it happen now to us this very day. And yet it happened this day and the next and the next and the next until an odd little group of spectators stood around watching the drops fall onto the daily rations of bread. Many nights I lay awake in the shower of straw dust from the mattress above, trying to fathom the marvel of supply lavished upon us. Maybe, I whispered to Betsy, only a molecule or two really gets through that little pinhole, and then in the air it expands. I heard her soft laughter in the dark. "Don't try too hard to explain it, Corey," she said. "Just accept it as a surprise from a father who loves you." Then Corey writes about the day that another prisoner brought some treasure back to their barracks, a piece of newspaper, a slice of bread, and a small sack of vitamins. Back at the bunk, she said, "I took the new bottle of vitamins from the straw. We'll finish the drops first," I said. But that night, no matter how long I held it upside down or how hard I shook it, not another drop appeared. You see, Corey Ten Boom learned the lesson that it was, in fact, the same God who had provided for this widow thousands of years before that would provide for her as well. And that's what's recorded before us tonight. But let me briefly set the context for you. Elijah is introduced for the first time here in 1 Kings chapter 17. He appears on the scene. He predicts a drought, and it comes to pass. And he's going to be sent by God, as we'll see here in a moment, to show the house of Israel and the nations around them that God alone is God. He's sent, in other words, to turn the people back from idols. And immediately when he does these things and they come to pass, he's going to have to learn lessons about what God's going to do. He's showing that he's a true prophet at the beginning of chapter 17. His drought prediction that came to pass was a devastating blow to Baal worship because Baal was seen as the fertility god, the one who would bring rain. God smote that and showed that he was the only true God. And then we come to this account before us. And we're going to see something here tonight. And the main thing I want you to remember from these verses before us is simply this. God teaches us through Elijah's unlikely destination and impossible request to expect an amazing provision of salvation. And I want to look with you at this text under those three heads. First of all, then, in verses 8 through the first part of verse 10, an unlikely destination. Look with me there. Then the word of the Lord came to him. "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." So he arose and went to Zarephath. Now this would have immediately tested Elijah's faith, because Zarephath in Sidon was the very heart of Baal worship. It was the very center of it. And notice that God doesn't call Elijah just to go there, but to dwell there. He's to go and dwell there. And God had important lessons to teach the prophet in this unlikely destination. These would be the formative years of his ministry as he prepared for the massive conflict that would come at him just one chapter later in our account here in chapter 18. Further, God sent Elijah here to show that though the pagans thought that Baal was the God who would provide, who was the God of fertility, the true God, Yahweh, had sovereignty even over the false, pretended, imagined gods like Baal. That's why the drought is also going on in Sidon. He was also going to show, through Elijah, that he was the only one who could provide salvation, not the false gods. That's what he's going to teach Elijah here. And so we see immediately that Elijah is going to teach us much about God and his ways. In the new covenant administration of God's covenant of grace, we will be called to witness to undeserving peoples in unlikely places. We will have to proclaim the true God when he seems absent, and we will have to oppose idolatry. That's what Elijah shows us here right off the bat. But you see, God gives this promise in verse 9. "Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." And Elijah is going to learn another lesson that we have to learn. We have to take God at his word, even when the fulfillment of that word seems impossible. Not only would Elijah have to go to an unlikely destination, he has to be fed from an unlikely source. Now, we had some experience in this. If you read the immediate verses, chapter 17, verses 1 through 7, you'll see that God fed him through ravens. But it may seem strange to us, this would probably be an even greater test of faith for him to be fed by a widow instead of ravens. The ravens had the natural provision around them. Widows pretty much had nothing. And there was this little thing called a drought going on. The situation did not look good for Elijah. And so this unlikely source, a poor widow, is what God calls him to be sustained by. Is this not a reminder of that great scripture truth, Isaiah 55 and verse 9. My ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. If you were going to teach the false gods a lesson, and you had all the sovereignty to do it, would you do it this way? Would you call on a widow to feed your prophet? You and I would not. That's not the way we think of things. That's how God designed to do it. So Elijah has been sent to an unlikely destination and sustained by an unlikely source. What does he do? Look there at verse 10. So he arose and went to Zarephath. Do you see his obedience right off the bat? He's going to struggle with this later. We do too. But here he immediately goes and sees an instantaneous blessing from God on his obedience. Look again at verse 10. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. He sees this widow taking in the sticks, getting ready to probably prepare a meal. And again, God keeps his word to his prophet here in these little lessons. Immediately, Elijah sees what God had promised. And you see, this is what we have to learn. God is faithful to his word. And he'll always be with us in the little and the great things. He'll keep his word to us. That's what he's learning. But notice what God is doing in the midst of this. As Elijah is learning this wonderful fulfillment of God's word, how amazing would it be to watch a prophecy fulfilled before your eyes? But you see, in the midst of this, God keeps piling on difficult circumstances to him. This is not happening on the sunny days that his faith is growing. It's happening in the midst of a drought. And yet Elijah obeys. And when we come to God's school to learn, you can rest assured that God is faithful to his word, even when we cannot see how he will be. That's a lesson we have to learn, isn't it? God is faithful to his word, even when we don't see how it's going to work out. Can't you just see Elijah's thoughts? A widow? God? A widow? How are you going to do this? It's a drought, Lord. And unlike Elijah, how many times when we are called by God to obey in areas that seem difficult, in areas that seem impossible, do we do the opposite of what he did? You see, Elijah listened and went. What do we do so many times? Let the smallest test of our faith arise, and what do? We don't listen and go. We question and stay. How's it going to work out, God? What are you going to do? I think I'll just sit here and contemplate it a bit. I think I'll become like that statue of Socrates. Elijah's the very opposite of that. Don't picture a man thinking, picture a man running to obey. That's the biblical portrait for us. And so the question arises for us, will we obey God? Will we obey God when it seems so contrary to everything we see and that we reason through in our own fallible understandings, will we still obey? When will we be the most faithful when it's the most difficult to do so? That's the test that Elijah faced and that we face. And this situation will be common in the history of God's people. God's prophet is sent to people who were not looking for God's salvation. They were looking to false gods. And this prophet is sent to proclaim the true God over against the false gods. And in the midst of this, he's learning lessons as well. How do I know that all of this about an unlikely destination, an unlikely source? Because we have the authoritative word of our Lord Jesus, as we'll see later, that interprets this situation. But Elijah now is called to do what must have seemed preposterous, both to the widow and to him. Look there at the end of verse 10, in the second place at an impossible request, beginning there at the end of verse 10. And he called to her and said, "Bring me a little water in a vessel that I might drink." And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." Now envision the scene here. Don't get flannel graph notions of Elijah. Don't think white beard, medieval looking guy on the flannel graph board. Think of a wild-eyed guy who probably hasn't showered in a while, who's looking pretty bad. And he comes up to this complete stranger of a widow, who, as we're going to learn, was in pretty dire straits, and says, "Give me some water." It's not like he said, "I see you have some sticks. I need one." He asked her for the one thing that nobody had.
bring me some water. This is truly an impossible request from her perspective. But what should catch our attention is this little detail there in verse 11. He says, bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink. Then look at verse 11. As she was going to bring it. As she was going to bring it. Here is this woman living in the heart of the idol center of the day. And when she is simply confronted with God's prophet, she runs to obey. As she was going to bring it, she obeys immediately. And we see such a picture of the gospel here. God's covenant people are going astray. Read the first 16 chapters of this book. And God sends his prophet to a people who were not looking for him, who were not seeking him out, and they obey without question. That's what the widow pictures for us. She reminds us of what Jesus said about the Roman centurion. Truly, I have not found so great a faith, no, not even in Israel. That's what this widow was like. But Elijah's request that continues there, verse 11, bring me a morsel of bread in your hand, seems to snap her faltering faith. She says to him, as the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug, and now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son that we may eat it and die. She's down to her last bit of food. She's preparing the last meal for her son. This is not an exaggeration. It's not like when you and I miss a meal and we say, I'm starving. That's an exaggeration. We're not starving. We can go to Jack in the Box. There was nothing like that around here. She really was going to eat it and then die. There's nothing left. And what is God call her to do in the midst of this? It's a stunning reminder to us, again, that God asks of us very often to take steps of faith when it seems like the worst thing to do for us. Think about it, mothers. Your child needs to be fed. You may have not drank water in days. Your mouth is dry and parched. It feels like you've been eating cotton. You've got nothing left for your precious little child. And the wild-eyed guy comes out of the wilderness and says, the true and living God, I know that you think Baal's real. He's not. This God says, feed me. And she has to go against all her parental instincts, all her motherly instincts to obey. She is asked to feed a stranger before her own son. And it reminds us that tests of our faith come not only in ways we do not expect, but in areas where it seems the least natural to trust God. But you see, the bedrock truth that God is schooling Elijah and this widow and us in is simply this: I am sovereign. You must trust me. I will keep my word. But even more pointedly, let me ask you, have you ever been where this woman has been? Maybe not physically, but spiritually. Have you ever felt like it? Like God is making impossible requests of you, that you can't take anymore. You can't take anything else being piled on you. Like you are close to giving up and throwing in the towel. Take heart and notice what happens when this woman is at her wit's end. What is God doing for her? He's sending unexpected help. I have a family member who likes to say this: God's provision is seldom early, but it's always on time. God's provision is seldom early, but it's always on time. That's what she was learning. But do you see what she's sustained by, what she has to trust in the midst of this? It's not like she looked behind Elijah and there was a cart full of flour and oil. That's not what she saw. She simply had the prophet's word, God's word of promise through the prophet to sustain her. And she was called simply to obey. But she questioned the prophet. That's instructive to see that, isn't it? It kind of snaps her. She says, you don't understand. This is all I've got. I'm going to go die. And how does God react? What does Elijah do at this point? Does he just stop and say, you know what, I'm finished with you? You had a test before you, you failed, I'm done. Not at all. One of my favorite phrases in all the Bible, look at verse 13. And Elijah said to her, do not fear, but go and do as you've said. These are his commands to the woman. Do not fear. Do you realize that Jesus, the greater Elijah, the one to whom all the prophets like Elijah pointed to, loved these words? It's what he was loving to say to people. Do not be afraid. Do not fear. This is what Jesus spoke to women just like this widow in Zarephath, to helpless people. Do not be afraid. To outcast Gentiles, do not be afraid. And why is it that we would fear? Why does God constantly have to say this to us? Because fear, as I've said from this pulpit before, is the opposite of faith. And it's a daily decision you will be faced with. You will have to make the choice between faith and fear. But notice how God is so patient with us, even in our miserable unbelief. Do you see that? Do you see the patience of God here? Even though fear is the opposite, even though this woman is afraid to take the prophet at his word in some sense, God does not react with immediate anger to her. He's gentle and says, don't be afraid. And so when you come to Jesus with a trembling hand of faith, he'll say, don't be afraid. Do not fear. And then we see this other command. Go and do as you have said. Elijah says to the woman, go do what you'd planned to do. But something's changed. And he still wants to test her faith. He says, go make it. But first, you need to exercise faith. You need to go feed me first. You need to take what you're going to use for you and your son, and you have to feed me first. You need to take this step out in faith. This is why when God says, do not fear, it's usually followed with go and do. Do not fear, know who I am, act upon it. And this is what the flowering of faith looks like. It's acting when you can't see how it's going to work out simply because God promises to work it out. That's the flowering of faith. When you can't see how it's going to work out, you still go and do. When you don't know how God's going to provide, you still go and do. And where is God calling you to act in faithful obedience tonight instead of sinful fear? Would this woman not be an encouragement to you? She had less of the Bible than you do. She had no Bible. She simply heard this prophet, and God's Spirit and his wonderful and mysterious workings opened her eyes so that she could see the beauty of the prophet's word and obey it. You and I live on the other side of the cross. We've seen God's faithfulness in a way that this woman nor Elijah could have ever imagined, and she obeyed simply on the prophet's word. And this is the difference between sinful fear and righteous faith. Fear paralyzes, faith mobilizes. That's what it does. And this is what Jesus expects of us too. How does he finish the Sermon on the Mount? I love this section of God's word. He says, everyone, here it is again, who hears these words of mine, hears them, and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Then what does he say? Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them, he'll be like the foolish man who built his house on sand. What's the difference? Both houses look the same. The difference is one acts in faith to the word of Jesus. It's right here in the Old Testament too. This is the way God has dealt with his people for centuries. But you see, God also gives us such great encouragement to go and do. Look at verse 14. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. You see, he sends a promise. How would it happen? How would God provide such large provision during a time of drought? And when we ask these questions, we betray the fact that there's such little supernaturalism in our religion, in our faith, don't we? We live in an atmosphere of naturalism. This is all there is. But God is incalculably, inexorably, and inconquerably supernatural. He's the God who created the oil and the flour and the drought that forced the necessity. That's the God you're dealing with. He's not Baal. He's not a little statue. He's not a false fertility God. He's the one who made it all. That's what they were learning. But what is more sure than this miraculous provision which is going to come? That's the promise. We're going to see the fulfillment here in a second. That's the promise. What's more miraculous is God's word. Notice how Elijah starts. That phrase that's used some 3,000 times. For thus saith the Lord. That was enough for her. Is it enough for you? It should be all enough for us as Christians, shouldn't it? Thus saith the Lord. And this principle stands for us. Even if we, like this woman, don't see how it's all going to work out, we need to hear, thus saith the Lord, and bank on it. It's more sure than the pew you're sitting on. God's word is more likely to come to pass, I want to put it boldly, than your heart beating again for another minute. That's how sure it is. It's more sure than the pews you're sitting on, than the ground you're standing on. That's the lesson we see so many times in the Bible. Why? Because it's a supernatural God who sustains them and upholds them. So use this verse when you're in those times of running out of food or faith or both. That's what we're to use this for. And then we finish here. In these stunning verses, in verses 15 and 16, with our third and final point, an amazing provision. And she went and did as Elijah said, verse 15, and she and her household ate for many days. Isn't God amazing? The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. A widow is fed, beloved. God's word comes to pass. She obeys immediately, and God blesses it. Do you obey immediately? I have a 3.5-year-old. I'm learning many lessons about delayed obedience from her. Darling, get off the couch. Blank stare. Please get off the couch. Another blank stare. And then maybe no. And every time she does that, I think to myself, I'm looking in a mirror. I'm looking in a mirror for how I relate to my heavenly Father. But you see, the widow of Zarephath wasn't like that. She obeyed immediately, and so did Elijah. That's the difference between obedient and disobedient children. Delayed obedience is disobedience. That sin you've been struggling with, that you've promised yourself, maybe others, maybe the Lord, that you'll deal with tomorrow, you're still living in the sin. Delayed obedience is disobedience. She didn't do that. And if we go and do as our greater prophet Jesus has said, we can expect similar results. But we also see Elijah's faith being strengthened here, don't we? Notice how God is gentle with his prophet too. And Elijah's going to get wayward in about 2 chapters. Go on to read chapter 19 and see what happens to Elijah. Deep depression after he's seen one of the most amazing miracles God has ever done. But here, God deals gently with him and shows him the way that is good and that is right and that leads to life, and that's obedience to his word, and immediate blessing happens. I cannot guarantee that 100% of the time. But let me say, over and over again, the Bible says to us, generally speaking, you'll see this in the book of Proverbs, if you obey God's word, good things are going to happen. It's going to go much better for you. That's what this widow and Elijah show us here. Now, the circumstances were certainly unenviable. Who of us is praying in here tonight, you know, Lord, I really need to have my faith strengthened. Please take away all my food. Please make sure I don't have money to pay my bills. The circumstances run enviable, but the lesson is magnificent. That God is sovereign, whether for good or for ill. You know, one of the things we like to talk about is the sovereignty of God. I love the sovereignty of God. I don't want a God who's not sovereign, because a God who's not sovereign is a paper figment of our imaginations. It's no God at all. I like to say, you know, when I was studying philosophy as an undergraduate at the University of South Carolina, no upper-level philosophy course I took was ever scared of a non-sovereign God. They just mocked them, as well they should. But if we believe in the sovereignty of God, it is on such magnificent display here, and it teaches us that it's the most practical thing in the world for us to believe. Because if we really believe God is sovereign over both the good and the ill, over both the oil and the flour and the drought, we're going to end up like this widow. We're going to obey and leave the results to God. But we will be completely remiss if we miss what this passage points us to, and that is the tapestry and the artistry of God here is a glorious portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do I see Christ here? Notice who the prophet is sent to, and he shows us that grace is for the helpless. It's for the helpless. God's provision of oil and food here pictures what is so much greater and more needful than food, a savior for sin, a savior from sin. And just like this woman received superabounding grace when she was helpless, Jesus gives grace to the helpless. You and I are this widow. That's who we are. We live in idolatrous times, but all of us have our own idols. Anyway, we're not looking for God. He comes to us when we're helpless. And just like Elijah, God's prophet is sent to this poor, helpless widow. So the supreme prophet, the Lord Jesus, is sent to helpless people like you and me. And Jesus promises something much better than mere physical sustenance, though he promises that as well. He promises this, though. He says to the apostle in 2 Corinthians 12:9, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness." Is that how you think about Jesus? Lord, make me more weak so I can show more of your power. I don't like praying like that. That's the way we're called to, though. That's what Jesus brings to helpless people like us. Daily bread is provided, but what is also provided is so much better. Daily grace. Daily grace. Don't you feel your need of it? Don't you get up each day and say, I need more of this? Notice also that grace is for outsiders. After all, the very definition of insider versus outsider presupposes that grace is for outsiders. Because if you're an insider, very much and very often, you're not going to think you need grace. You're on the inside. You're one of the cool people. You've got the right zip code. You've got the right amount of money in your bank account. You're the one who doesn't need anything. You're not helpless. That's where many people are today. Maybe some of you are right there. Grace is for outsiders, though. Notice that's who Jesus went to. The people who were socially outcast, who were religiously outcast, that's who Jesus is going to. And you see, the thing is, until we admit that we're outsiders ourselves, outside, as Paul says, of God's covenant, of his kingdom, apart from his grace, we can't get inside. Have you admitted that you're an outsider by your sin, by your rebellion? By your wanton, open, high-handed despising of God's law, that you've made yourself an outsider of his grace? Have you come to that point yet? That's all you have to do. Just like this woman. Did she say, you know what? I don't want your provision, Elijah. You're a weird prophet. You smell funny. I don't want to listen to you. No. She was helpless. She said, I'm willing to do anything. Have you come to that point yet with your own sin? It's deceptive. We're well fed, so many of us here tonight. We're watered. There's no drought. If there is a drought, we'll irrigate it away. We've got water reservoirs. We don't know how helpless we are. And the dangerous, soporific lie that can start to set in on us and settle us down spiritually is the fact that because we're like that physically, we're okay spiritually. We're not helpless. Don't be like that. It's the warning of this passage. You have to admit you're helpless. You have to admit that you're spiritually dry and hungry and thirsty, and that you need what God sends more than you need oil or flour. You need His Spirit, and He sends what is better. He doesn't just send oil and flour. He sends a cross. He sends a Savior to helpless outsiders. And notice as well that grace is sovereignly given. I said to you that Jesus authoritatively interprets this. Listen to Luke 4, 24 to 26. And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his own town. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." Do you see what Jesus is saying there? By the way, this is after he preaches his first sermon in the synagogue, and everybody's going, "You're amazing, Jesus." And then, true to form, does Jesus go, "Thank you so much, sister such and such"? Does he shake hands on the way out of the synagogue? No, by the time he's done, they're trying to throw him over a cliff. Why? Because he said crazy things like this to their ears and to ours. He says, "God has mercy on whom he will. There were many widows. Why this one? There's many helpless rebels right here in Greenville today." No, I know. It's Greenville, and everybody goes to church. And everybody's churched. And you've been to church maybe a long time. But grace is sovereign. The Spirit blows where he will. And that's what's happening here. That's what Jesus is saying. Why this particular woman? Because it pleased God. Why you? Why you? Why are you sitting here tonight instead of at home thinking about all the stuff the world's enthralled with? Why do you believe in Jesus? Because grace is sovereignly given. Knowing this, knowing that we're chosen by sheer grace, should motivate us to have the kind of faith that Elijah pictures here. Knowing this should inflame our worship. Many times, you know why we're bored in worship? It's not because there's not a drum set behind me. That's really not why we're bored in worship. It's because we don't behold the sovereign God. We don't think he's that big of a deal. We don't think our salvation's that big of a deal. We are not marveling at the sovereign grace of God. But if we do, your worship's going to change if you know this God. And if you know that you were the helpless, graceless outsider, you'll change the way you worship. Don't you love it when you meet people who are new Christians? And they just want to talk about Jesus. And they just want to worship. And for those, I haven't been a Christian that long, but for those of us, many of you have been Christians much longer than I have. Don't you love to be around them though? Doesn't it make your heart grow stronger in the Lord? Beloved, we're never meant to leave the honeymoon phase in our relationship to God. We are supposed to be like that. And meditation on God's sovereignty will raise you to that level. He has mercy on whom he will. Why you? Why me? I don't know. Except for this, it pleased him. Just like it pleased him to send Elijah to this widow and none other. And knowing this should increase our desire to witness to others about this sovereign God. When is the last time you talked to somebody about Jesus and their need of a Savior? We don't do that because we believe in the sovereignty of God. Nobody here says that. If you do, please come see me. That is false theology. It's never been taught by any Calvinist worthy of the name. No, it's precisely because God is sovereign that you take up the missionary banner and go. If he weren't sovereign, I wouldn't go. I don't want a paper God sending me anywhere. I want the true and living God sending me, and I'll take courage. Will you? Knowing this should also keep us from the wretched self-righteousness that turns so many people off to the gospel. Don't you know people like that? You Christians are a bunch of hypocrites. Here's my response to that 100% of the time. Great, come join us. We need another one. Okay? So that's their problem. They're not admitting they are hypocrites too. The bigger question is though, why do they keep saying that? Why do they keep saying that? Why do they think we're self-righteous? Because we forget truths like we're learning here tonight. Because we become self-satisfied, self-sufficient, and God becomes more of an idea to be read about, and then we open up our books and our devotionals and we say, didn't I have a nice time today? But we've never met with Him. He doesn't change the way we live. It's so deceptive and so easy to fall into these traps of self-righteousness. But when we know and learn the lesson of the widow of Zarephath, we'll stop being like that. We'll stop looking down our noses at other people and go, you know what? I'm helpless. I'm an outsider. I need to go to that person. And the final thing I want to leave you with is simply this. Do you find your joy in God's provision of a Savior? I'm not talking about joy that comes from legitimate, worldly things, like a wife or a husband or a child or a grandchild or good food or good friends or good fellowship or good times or good vacations or good jobs. I'm not talking about that kind of joy. That's all legitimate. I hope you have joy there. Do you have joy in God's provision? Do you say, God, let me find my joy in Jesus and what He's done for me? Do you have joy because this is the God you serve and He's not like those idols? He's sovereign, He's loving, He's gracious, He's for you. He brings droughts, but He brings provision, He brings salvation. Do you find joy in that? Are you not convicted by your joylessness? Martin Lloyd-Jones said, the great problem of the 20th century church is the spiritual gloominess. So that so many people think to be a Christian is to be a gloomy person. Why is that? How did this woman find joy in the midst of difficult circumstances we can't even imagine? Because she believed God's word. And she knew Him. That's how we'll find joy. Is that how you're finding joy? Or have you settled in and settled for so much less? You find joy in everything else but the Lord Jesus. Will you ask God to open your eyes? Will you be like this widow at Zarephath and take God at His word? Will you learn that God's word will never fail us and so we have to obey it? You see, that's what Elijah and this woman had to learn. It's what Jesus said in this incident so clearly pointed to Him. And like the miraculously provided oil and flour for this widow, this provision of salvation is ours for the taking. Will you? Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You that it is a source of joy and peace and fellowship for us tonight. Help everybody here to know Your love and Your joy and Your peace. I pray, Father, don't let anybody go out of here unchanged. In Jesus' name, amen.